Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. You know, while it's October 31st, I don't know if I'm supposed to stand up here and actually tell you guys Happy Halloween, right? I mean, am I supposed to be a good Christian if I refuse to say Happy Halloween? Or, no, am I getting caught up in legalism if I refuse to say Happy Halloween? Or am I being a bad Christian if I say Happy Halloween? So, let me just say Halloween. I mean, it is Halloween, right? All Saints Day. Now, I can tell you this, that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul says in verses 11 through 13, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And also in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, Halloween.
Thank you, John. Tomorrow is All Saints Day. Today is Hallowed Eve. Well, I got to get us from Halloween to communion, with a stop off in Germany to see Martin Luther, and I got to get that done in 10 minutes. How many of you think I can do it? Sure you do. Of course you do. Your Bible is open. Actually, the first passage of Ephesians 5 is going to relate to the first part of your outline, the second passage, Romans 1, to the second part. So let's jump right in. Missionary with over 20 years experience in France, finished speaking with several interested non-believers in a crowd. He pressed one young man whose curiosity seemed especially piqued. What do you think about the gospel? The missionary asked. Will you believe on Christ? I don't know, he responded. I'd very much like to, but I have to ask my priest. From what parish are you? The missionary asked. The young man smiled impishly. Parish? I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm a Celt, a Celtic pagan. In a lead article in Christianity Today some years ago entitled Drawing Down the Moon, author Dave Bass noted that such stories reveal that profound changes are underway in the religious climate of the West. He writes, Christians attend seminars on the New Age. We read of human sacrifice in the devilish Santeria cult in Mexico. We realize that a whole array of Eastern movements have firmly established themselves since the 60s. We hear of witchcraft in the high schools and armed forces and among bored, affluent suburbanites. We read of the resurgence of the ancient Norse pagan cults, complete with animal sacrifice. The Roman Emperor Julian was a classical 4th century pagan in an age of blossoming Christianity. He tried to restore paganism after Constantine's official toleration of Christianity, but he failed. But what he failed to accomplish by force may well be accomplished by the passage of time. Because the fact is, many in Europe and North America have turned to a spiritual and philosophical movement with roots in the ancient ways of movement termed neo-paganism. Today is the high day for neo-paganism, October 31st, Halloween. And tonight, after millions of American children dress up and go trick-or-treating, enjoying what for them is an innocent, fun-filled evening reminiscent of Charlie Brown's Great Pumpkin, thousands of strangely clad worshipers will gather at secret places throughout the country, including here in the Triangle, for very serious pagan spiritual exercises. That's the side of Halloween that is largely unknown to or ignored by the American public, even though it's been going on for decades. Today marks the second most popular holiday in America after Christmas, the high day for pagans, but a special day for evangelical Christians. And for that reason, I want to focus on those two sides of the day to help you to be better informed, both about Halloween and our spiritual heritage and to make wise decisions. I know my time is short, so I put a lot of information on your outline. If anybody didn't get one of the orange outlines and you'd like one, would you raise your hand? There's a lot of information there. Hopefully everybody got one. I put as much as I could get on front and back because I knew we'd just have to kind of zip through and hit the highlights. So let's get started. The story of Halloween, past and present. Past and present. First of all, let me just say, and I'll just have to move through this and point out what you have written here. Its background and practice is mostly occultic and partly innocent. It's both. All Saints' Day, which is All Hallows, is what another name for it, was set aside in the 7th century by the church to honor Christian martyrs. It originally was held in May, but about the year 8900, it was changed to November 1st to coincide with pagan rituals on October 31st. So October 31st, the day before All Hallows, became All Hallows' Eve, eventually shortened to Halloween. Now, the earliest celebrations that came to be tied with Halloween began among the Celts, as best we can tell, that lived before Jesus was on the earth, more than 2,000 years ago in Western Europe. The ancient Druids of Europe celebrated what they called the Vigil of Samhain. Doesn't look like Samhain, but that's the way you pronounce it, Samhain, to honor their god Samhain, who they considered the Lord of the Dead. And they did so with cruel fire rites. They would burn people and animals alive and watched how they died, and from that they would detect omens about the future. Then they would light big bonfires on the hills to keep the spirits away. The emergence of the Christian era in the Roman Empire greatly diminished the pagan influence throughout Europe, but in the Middle Ages, abuses within the Catholic Church, which was the dominant form of Christendom in the Middle Age Europe, abuses drove many people back to paganism. Now, Martin Luther went the other way and reformed the church, but many went back to a pagan past. So paganism is alive and well today. Now, the basic unit of pagan worship today is the coven for witches, the grove or the circle for most other pagans. And they usually have 10 to 20 members. They gather, headed by a priest or priestess, and many will be doing that tonight or one night this week. They meet twice monthly, every full moon, every new moon. And on the 8 pagan holidays, both of the solstices, fall and spring, both equinoxes, they meet in February to announce the spring, April to welcome the summer, August to herald the harvest, and October to await the winter. And their major festival is today, Samhain. Typical pagan service includes these four things, not so that you will know what to do when you go there, but so that you have an understanding. You may encounter someone, and you may be working with someone you have no idea that person is involved in pagan worship. No idea. We're talking about white-collar executives, teachers, workers in the factory. You never know. It starts with the creating a sacred space, what's called closing the circle, where they gather together, whether in a room or out in a clearing in the woods. Then the invoking of the gods and spirits, what they call drawing down the moon, where they literally invite pagan gods and demonic spirits. Now, they say we don't believe in Satan, Christianity invented that. But the Bible makes it very clear when you are involved in idolatry and false religion that behind that is always demons, always. So they are inviting the presence of spirits and gods. Evoking magical forces, this is where they sort of combine their energies and they might send them over to this person for a good reason or send them over to that person for a bad reason. And there's chanting and there's a worship of nature and a celebration of the created world for whom they don't give the creator credit. And then an opening of the circle where they dismiss with greetings as they and farewell as they go on their way. Don't have time to go into more detail. That's pretty much the four basic parts of it. Now, a lot of Halloween associations, witches, other related symbols, all of these, if I had the time, I could point out how each one of these has a root in medieval times, like the black clothes and flying and broomsticks and pointed hats and black cats and magical rites and a witch stirring the cauldron with magical spells and all of that. All of that goes back primarily to medieval Europe and has been brought forth. So we have a picture of a Halloween witch like this, but we've made it very innocent, and most real witches today don't dress like this. They don't fly around on brooms, and they don't stir pots. But we have that image that's come forward from the Middle Ages. Many other symbols. Some of these are innocent. Some of these are cultic, but they all are sort of associated with the holiday. Jack-o'-lanterns, bobbing for apples, nothing wrong with that. Costumes and masks, trick-or-treat, bats, goblins, fairies, ghosts, haunted houses. There were some of these have occultic reasons, like the wearing of the mask was to so that the spirit wouldn't recognize you when it came around on that night, and they would go bother somebody else. Maybe somebody died, they had a grudge against you, and they're going to come back, and so you put on a mask and a costume so they won't recognize you. All of that's a part of it. Now, obviously, occultism in any form is clearly forbidden in Scripture. And I've listed some of the occultic practices that are mentioned in the law, Leviticus, Exodus, in the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and how they are condemned, because these were practiced by the Canaanites, the Amorites, the people that were inhabiting the land that God was going to give to his people. So he told them ahead of time, when you get there, don't you have anything to do with any of this. It'll draw you away from the true God. It was condemned. Also condemned in the New Testament. I'll give you some references there, including the passage that John read for us where we're told that we're to have nothing to do with the hidden works of darkness. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I can't go trick-or-treating? Does it mean that I shouldn't put a jack-o'-lantern on my front porch? I personally don't think so. Let me just say this. Without question, many of the practices associated with Halloween, as well as other holidays, have occultic backgrounds. For example, the evergreen tree, the Yule log, holly, a lot of that from Christmas has roots in paganism, as well as the Easter bunny and the Easter eggs. A lot of that, they have pagan roots. But the vast majority of people today who celebrate Easter and Christmas they don't make any connection, any connotation with that. So am I not going to put up a Christmas tree? I can't wait to put it up. I love it. But I don't bow down before that tree. I don't see that as a symbol of the ever-presence of nature or whatever. So I'm just saying, know what the backgrounds are. They're holidays that you can enjoy and participate in, but stay away from the pagan part of it. Stay away from the occultic part of it. I was asked recently about what could we do with preschool. I said, could we use a picture of a jack-o'-lantern? I don't see anything wrong with that. But we wouldn't use a witch or some ghoul or evil spirit, because there's occultic practices that go along with that. So be wise. Be balanced. Understand what the scriptures say and stay clear of that which is forbidden. Every believer has to evaluate your own participation in cultural practices and holiday observances in the light of the teaching of scripture and your allegiance to Christ. And that's why a lot of Christians and churches have come up with Halloween alternatives, like trunk or treat that we had yesterday, like fall festivals. Saw one sign, Holy Ghost Weenie Roast, whatever works. But just be wise. And if there's something that you won't allow your child to participate in, explain it. Don't just say, because I said so. Now, if he's 2 years old, you can say that. When he gets a little bit older, you need to understand, well, this is what God says. We honor the Lord Jesus, and we don't want to do anything to disobey him. And you see, this part of it over here, that's wrong, because that doesn't recognize that he's the creator and the Lord and Savior, and it points us in the direction of false religion and occultism, and the Bible doesn't let us have a part in that. Explain that to your children. Now, switch gears quickly. Let's talk about the story of Martin Luther. You say, what does that have to do with? Well, it has everything to do with this day, because this is Reformation Day. Three parts, and I'm going to go through this really quickly. I wish I had more time, but I just have to hit the highlights. That's why I try to give you a lot of information on your sheet. First of all, his early life. He was born to Hans and Margareta Luder, originally, L-U-D-E-R, eventually became Luther, on November 10th, 1483, in Eisleben, Germany. He was baptized a Catholic the next morning on the festival of St. Martin of Tours. His family moved the next year to Mansfeld, where his father was a leaseholder of copper mines and smelters, also served as one of the four citizen representatives on the local council. He attended Latin and religious schools for grammar, rhetoric, and logic. He hated them. The last one he called the school of purgatory and hell. He didn't like those schools. Then he entered the University of Erfurt at age 19 in 1501. Earned a master's degree in 1505. Enrolled in law school at the same university that same year because that's what his father wanted him to do. He worked hard in the mines to save up because he wanted his oldest son to have opportunities he didn't have. He wanted him to go to law school and be a lawyer. So he went, but he almost immediately dropped out because something happened. And let's pick it up with his monastic life. On July 2nd, he was riding home from school, or headed to school, on horseback across the open field. Violent thunderstorm came up, and lightning was crashing all around him, scared him to death. Got off his horse, got on the ground, cried out in fear, "Help, St. Anna, I'll become a monk." And having said that, he felt like, I got to keep that vow. And so he left law school, sold all of his law books, entered a closed Augustinian friary. 2 weeks later, July 17th, 1505, and his father was furious, wasting all that good education. He was ordained a priest in 1507, began teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg. This was a difficult time for him. He was struggling. He wasn't yet a believer. He was trying to please God. And he said, if anybody could have been saved by being a monk, I'm the one. Spent hours in prayer, spent hours in fasting, slept on a cold stone floor to show God how sincere he was. But there was no peace in his heart. Staupitz, his advisor, realized that he needed to go further and study. So he sent him to study. He's the one who actually sent him to Wittenberg. He earned a couple of degrees in 08 and 09, and then he earned his Doctor of Theology degree in October of 1512. And through his study of Scripture, as he lectured on the Psalms and Romans and other passages, God began to open his eyes. And he got to Romans chapter 1, and the passage that John read for us, Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." And he had been taught all of his life that you had to have faith, but it had to be mixed with works. And faith alone wasn't enough, that had to be demonstrated. And he wondered, when will I ever do enough? And there was no peace and there was no hope. And he was tortured in his soul. And all of a sudden, the light came through. And he trusted in Jesus Christ. And he became a champion for justification by faith alone, apart from works. Well, let's talk about the start of the Reformation quickly. 1516 to 1517, Pope Leo X wanted to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica, and he needed some money. And so he sent this shrewd teacher and persuader, Johann Tetzel, to Germany to sell indulgences, to tell people, and he was preying on the fears and the hopes of uneducated people. See this piece of paper? As soon as that coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And you come tonight, and he used dramatic plays, and he was way ahead of his time in the way he used object lessons and visual effects to just mesmerize the people. He was an astounding speaker, and he got people to give. Are you going to leave your uncle in the flames? Drop that coin. When Luther heard about it, he was infuriated. And on October 31st, 1517, 493 years ago today, he went to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg and he nailed his 95 theses to that door to protest the sale of indulgences. He also sent a letter to the Archbishop of Mons, Albrecht, and included a copy of these 95 theses. Well, people pulled it down from the door, read it. It was translated from Latin into German. It was widely copied and spread throughout Germany. Within 2 weeks, it was all over Germany. Within 2 months, it was all over Europe. And Pandora's box had been opened, and there was no turning back. He was summoned by the Pope to Rome. He didn't go there, but he did meet with Cardinal Cajetan in October 1518, and things got even worse. Ended up in a shouting match. He met with von Militz in January 1519, with the theologian Johann von Echt in July 1519. He would not relent. He was threatened with excommunication by Pope Leo X on June 15th, 1520, if he did not recant within 60 days. Did he recant? No. On December 10th, 1520, he burned the papal bull publicly, and he was excommunicated by Leo on January 3rd, 1521. In April of 1521, he appeared at the Diet of Worms. Diet of Worms there is not something you eat on one of those, Survivor shows. No, this Diet of Worms, it was a lot of officials gathered together. It lasted for about three or four months. But he was someone on April 18th. Von Eck had all of his books out on a table. He was brought in. One of the most dramatic scenes in human history. The officials, the German princes were there. The Holy Roman Emperor was there. Representatives from the Vatican were there. He was brought in. He said, "Are these your books?" "Yes." "Do you recant?" And he hesitated first, and he asked for more time. They gave him a day. He went back and prayed and consulted, and he came back the next day, was asked the questions again. And that time, he said with great solemnity and significance, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my heart is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And it blew open the lid. There's a lot more to the story. He was hunted down to be killed. His Frederick III, his prince, the prince of his area, rescued him, took him to Wartburg Castle, where he stayed for about a year in that very room, and at that desk or somewhere in that room. During that time, he translated the New Testament into German. And once people began to get the Bible in their own language, there was no turning back. We have much to be grateful for Luther. Luther had a lot of things to say that weren't biblical. In his later years, he's very anti-Semitic, very unfortunate things that he said, but all in all, he was greatly used of God. And he continued a trend of translating the Bible into the language of the people, and for the last 600 years, we have had this Bible in English. So more than any other people who've ever walked the planet, other than God's people, the Jews, we have no excuse for not knowing what's between these covers. But it's not enough to have it in your language and have it on your coffee table. We've been arguing the last few weeks why we can totally trust it as reliable, and then why we should obey it. And one of the things it tells us to do is to remember the Lord. And in these last few moments, that's what we're going to do. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what a great time for you to give your heart to Him. The one who died that you might have life and have it abundantly. He came, he died for your sins, he rose from the dead to prove that the payment for your sins was sufficient. As Luther came to understand, there's nothing I can add to it. The work was done at Calvary, but I have to acknowledge my sin and own that work through personal faith in Christ. And if you've never done that, what a great time. If you have, take this moment to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in your life, because you don't want to come to this table and partake of it in an unworthy manner. I'm going to lead us in prayer. While I'm doing that, I'm going to ask the helpers to come forward to help us pass out the emblems. Father, we pause to quiet our hearts before you, because we come to a solemn time when we want to truly worship your Son. We partake of this bread that speaks of his body that was broken for us, and this cup that speaks of his blood that was shed for us, and we do so with grateful hearts. This memorial feast that reminds us of what he accomplished for us, we realize we are not saved by partaking of these emblems, but as saved people, we partake of them in obedience to you in remembrance of our Lord. Prepare our hearts for that right now, we ask, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me say, guest or member of this church family, if you know the Lord, then you're welcome to participate at this table. If you don't know the Lord, just pass it on by. The bread will be broken, passed to you. Just pull off a portion of it. Go ahead and partake of it. Pass it on. When the cup comes along, just take one of the cups, pass the tray, drink it. Right after that, a bowl will come where you can put the empty cup. Let's give thanks for the bread. Father in heaven, we give you our thanks for this bread that reminds us of the body of our Savior. We partake of it in remembrance of him with grateful hearts. Accept our worship as we do so with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.